Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. St. Luke invites us to attend a dinner here as he opens the 14th chapter of his Gospel by outlining the scene for us. This morning, a man, a ruler of the Pharisees, has invited us into his house. And we with Jesus go and, as observers, watch to see what takes place. It's Friday, the sun is set, the Sabbath has officially begun. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and as we'll see, Jesus was watching them carefully too. Just as this dinner is getting underway, there's an interruption. A man who was uninvited somehow is present in the house. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. He was there to be healed. Problem is, it's a Sabbath day. And to heal this man on the Sabbath day was a violation of God's commandment. You, in this day, you shall do no work. At least that's the way the lawyers and the Pharisees interpreted the law. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Would he tell the man to come back later? He picked an untimely day. We're closed for business today. Come back later and I'll see what I can do for you. Therefore, keeping his reputation clean among the guests that were at the dinner and the host who invited him. Or would he heal the man and thereby damage his reputation, put himself in jeopardy, make himself look bad before others? Luke writes, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. We haven't heard the Pharisees and the lawyers ask anything, really. They haven't said a word so far, but Jesus knows that this is a test. Maybe even he's been set up by the Pharisees and the lawyers. Jesus responded to them saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. They refused to answer him. After all, it was not they who were on trial here. It was Jesus who was on trial. They were the judges. He was on trial. He who will come again to judge the living and the dead. He was the one on trial before these men. Then he took him, the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. That simple. Not too much work for Jesus, really. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately call 911? Will not immediately run and get the ropes and the ladder and do whatever you have to do and work as hard as you have to work to get that son, even that ox of yours, out of the well safely, even on a Sabbath day? Which of you wouldn't do that? And to that, they not only remained silent, Luke says, they could not reply to these things. These things being the fact that Jesus actually healed this man just by touching him. What can you say to that? These things being that they most certainly would work as much as they had to work on the Sabbath day to rescue a son or even their own oxen. Was it that they did not think as much of this man with dropsy as they did their own son? Or even as much as their own oxen? Well, actually, they could have replied. They could have replied and said, we repent in dust and ashes. You've shown us our sin and our sinful pride, and indeed we are sorry now that we have seen the truth of ourselves. You have shown us what is good and right and salutary, and we pledge to amend our sinful ways. They could have said something like that, but they did not reply to these things, because to do so would have jeopardized their reputation among the others, and that's what they were most concerned with. But Jesus loved this man with dropsy, and he loved the chief of the Pharisees who had invited him into his house, and he loved the lawyers and the Pharisees who were there. What can you say to that? They could not reply to these things. Neither can we. So while they're all sitting there, all tongue-tied and confused as to just who's on trial here, Jesus directs his attention to the other guests that the ruler of the Pharisees had invited into his house for this little dinner party. Now, he told this parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. So just what had Jesus seen? He probably saw these invited guests, all lawyers, scribes, Pharisees, invited to the ruler of the Pharisees, one who has a lot of prestige, one who it would really look good to your friends if you were invited to this fellow's house. It would look good on your resume. They each entered the house, and the first thing they would have been met with would be a servant who was there to wash their feet, a smelly job, as you can imagine. And then, as each guest was washed, maybe even before the servant had a chance to fully dry their feet, they were scampering off to get a location, a seat in the places of honor. The host of the dinner would usually have the place of honor at the dinner table, and that would usually be located somewhere right about in the center of the table. Places of honor, then, were as close to the host, the guest of honor, or the seat of honor, as was possible. So we think of the supper that Jesus hosted in the upper room on the night when he was betrayed. Jesus is the host of this meal. He has the center seat, the place of honor. Peter sits on his left, and the disciple whom Jesus loved sits on his right. They have the places of honor at this banquet. At that banquet, however, Jesus not only held the place of honor, but he was also the servant who washed the disciples' feet. In other words, he humbled himself. Here at this dinner, in stark contrast, the guests exalted themselves. So Jesus said, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lower place." How embarrassing. Anyone who's ever been at a wedding reception understands this scene just fine. Just imagine if instead of taking his place at one of the many tables reserved for all the guests, someone takes the place at the head table that's reserved for the bride and the groom in the bridal party, places his napkin on his lap, begins to plow into the shrimp cocktail, and then the host comes and says, "Take a hike, buddy." But when you are invited, sit in the lower place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. So this is certainly not about proper social etiquette. Which is not to say, of course, that it's not good practical wisdom. It's always better to be honored by being invited to move up than by being embarrassed in order to be asked to move down. But frankly, you can get all that from Emily Post just fine. You don't need the second person of the Holy Trinity, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, to teach you social etiquette at banquets. This is what we want to explore together this morning. What is this all about? Luke calls this a parable. Parable means there's something that lies under the surface. There's a nut in this shell. This is not really about proper etiquette for dinners and banquets. This is about the proper etiquette in the kingdom of God, where the rule is whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The disciples had come to Jesus at one time and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus took a little child, sat the child on his lap, and said, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? The word humble has the same root as the word humility. What does St. Paul mean when he writes to the Ephesians saying, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility"? And when he writes to the Philippians, what does he mean when he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility count others more significant than yourselves"? What does St. Peter mean when he writes to the church saying, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another"? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is the nut in this shell? In letter number 14 of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Lewis has the demon Screwtape advise his nephew Wormwood that he should fill the Christian's head with a false idea of what true humility really is. So he coaches Wormwood to fill the Christian's head with the idea that true humility, true humbleness of heart, consists in thinking less of yourself than of others. If the Christian wants to humble himself, let him think that he must work at having a low opinion of himself, especially compared to others, so that in her quest of being humble, a pretty woman will try to make herself believe that she's really ugly. And a clever man will really try to convince himself that he's just a fool. Same goes with the work that we do. The devil wants us to think that true humility is all about having a low opinion of the work that we do. That no matter what we do, and how valuable it might actually be, and the fact that it might actually be very well done, if we acknowledge that it's a good work or important, then, my goodness, we're not being humble. We should show some humility here. Now, the point here, and the real error here, is not that we may overestimate ourselves. We do that all the time. Or that we may underestimate ourselves, or underestimate or overestimate the beauty or our cleverness or the value of our work. The real problem here is that in our quest for humility and humbleness, we get all caught up in thinking about ourselves and how we compare to others. This is really just another way to keep us all turned in on ourselves, which is what sin does to us. It's really just a sneaky way of fostering a sense of sinful pride in ourselves. A kind of reverse pride, but it's still pride, because it's all about me and how I compare to others. Screwtape goes on to recommend that since what they are trying to believe about themselves may, in some cases, be utter nonsense, they cannot succeed in believing it. And we have the chance of keeping their minds endlessly revolving on themselves. Summary of the second table of the Ten Commandments is love your neighbor as yourself. It is not love your neighbor and hate yourself. True humility is all about forgetting about yourself. It's about being free of all concern for you and yourself, especially in comparison to others, so that we are now free to think and do what is good and right and beautiful for others, for the sake of the world, for the joy of doing it, regardless of what others may think of it, regardless of what it may mean for others, regardless of what it may mean for me compared to others and their opinion of it. To humble yourself means that you put yourself aside so that you're free to see the beauty in others without being distracted about how their beauty reflects on you and the fact that it makes you look not so beautiful. It means that you may do the best job that you can do and produce a truly wonderful work, but frankly, you'd be just as happy if someone else had done it. Because it's just, because it's good, and it's useful, and it's helpful, or it gives joy to others, yourself included. Love your neighbor as yourself. So where does true humility from the scriptures like this come? It's certainly not natural. It comes from Jesus, who lives in us and in whom we live. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Surely, Jesus did not try to convince himself that he was something less than whom he really is. He did not try to tell himself that the work that he came into the world to do was really not much, not that important, really. No, in doing what he came to do, he emptied himself of himself. He didn't think of the rejection that he would face, either by his fellow man or by God the Father. He only thought about you. He did it in perfect love for you. He humbled himself. It's not that he was anything less than he has always been, the eternal Son, begotten of the Father, in whom the Godhead dwells bodily. But frankly, he is not interested in establishing his reputation among men and women for his own sake. He's only interested in establishing the reputation of sinful men and women with his Father in heaven. He is only interested in what is good for you. So because Jesus Christ humbled himself for you, you are exalted before others and before God. Now, there is absolutely no need for you to strive to exalt yourself, either before others or before God. In fact, to do so is a sign of unbelief. Now, there is absolutely no reason for us to humble others in order to make ourselves look better, or even to serve others so that we might be recognized by others, either God or others. In fact, to do so is a sign that we do not yet understand what took place in our baptism, where we were already made beautiful and precious in the sight of God and his dearly beloved child. Jesus' rightful place is the seat of honor at the right hand of God the Father. But he took the lowest seat, the seat of dishonor, the seat of humiliation and shame. He took the seat that was reserved for him from all eternity on the cross. And God exalted him. God raised him up. True humility is not something that we can produce in ourselves. People who try to be really humble and really lowly usually end up doing just the opposite. It's a false humility. Sometimes it's pretty obvious. Usually it's embarrassing. True humility comes from fixing your eyes on Jesus. It is he who exalts us by forgiving our sins and raising us from the dead and presenting us to his Father in heaven as his friends. He goes to prepare a place for us in his Father's house, at the heavenly banquet table that has been set for all eternity, and every place is a place of honor. He has prepared this banquet here this morning. He has invited the poor in faith, the crippled in spirit, the lame who do not walk as they should, the blind who long to see God. And every place at this table is a place of honor, if only because it is Jesus who has invited us to come, and Jesus who is the host, and Jesus who is the servant, and Jesus who is the food. Just let that sink in a bit, and it will humble you. Amen.